And please turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 16 and read to the conclusion of the chapter. Let us hear the word of God. Paul writes, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Once again, let's ask for God's own blessing on His Word tonight. Let us pray. Our Father, we were encouraged this morning, as in our adult Sunday school class, we were reminded of some of those powerful texts of Scripture that speak of Your Word, that speak of the Bible as Your Word, that goes forth with Your power, that Word which came to us through Your inspired messengers. And it is that Word, O Lord, that we open tonight. We have not come together to share our own opinions. We've not come together even to listen to the opinion of one or two people. We've come to listen to what God has to say. And we know that when Your Word is faithfully opened, we are hearing what You have to say. So, Lord, come to us, please. Meet with us in this hour. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Look at verses 22 and 23 once again. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." Where have you seen those words? Well, hopefully you're looking at them printed on a page in front of you. Or maybe, if you're a little more hip, electronically displayed on some kind of powered device in your hands. But have you ever seen them anywhere else? Have you perhaps seen them done in some handsome calligraphy on a plaque? Maybe embroidered in an attractive wall hanging? Printed along with suitable illustrations in some kind of a card or little booklet? You probably have. It's hard in a range of mountains for any mountain to stand higher than the others. And in the book of God's Word, perhaps it's a challenge for any peak to rise above any other mountain peak. But if any passage of Scripture rises as a peak, it's this one. And it's our intention to focus on this passage in the coming weeks. But if we are to do it justice, if we are to understand it accurately and apply it properly, we need to understand something first. The first thing you need to understand that Galatians is that Galatians 5, 22 and 23, are you ready for this? You may want to take notes. These are not the only two verses in the Bible. Have you noticed that? These are not the only two verses in the letter to the Galatians. If I have counted and added correctly in Paul's letter to the Galatians, there are 126 verses that come before these verses and 21 verses that come after these verses. And remember that this is the letter of Paul to the Galatians. This is not the collected random sayings of the Apostle Paul. To put it another way, these words come to us in context. Something came before, something comes after. We need to understand that if we're to grasp what Paul is talking about here. So what I want to do tonight as we begin to introduce this text of Scripture, and we're going to be focusing on verses 22 and 23, although we'll have to look more broadly at verses 16 through 26 and borrow behind and in front a little bit. But as we begin to introduce this, we need to set it in context. And I hope that as I do that, it will not be a dry theological lecture, but rather that God will use this message tonight to grab your attention and to secure your motivation, that you'll become interested, if you weren't before, in what this passage has to say, and that you will be motivated to apply it to yourself in the way that Paul intended. Now, as we put the passage into context tonight, you will see that I do so under two heads. I have been told by reliable sources that sometimes my sermon heads are predictable, and that you can fill out all the blanks or fill in all the blanks before I've even stood up, just because you know how I put things. Well, has anyone figured out how to fill in Roman numerals 1 and 2? I'll give you a hint. You have to be somewhat technologically savvy in order to do so. Remember that we're looking at the broad outline of the letter and then more closely at the section of the letter in which we find these verses. So Roman numeral 1, we're going to look at the satellite view. The satellite view. And Roman numeral 2, we're going to look at the street view. With apologies to Google. The satellite view. And here, I want us to see why Paul mentions the fruit of the Spirit at all. Remember, it's a letter, not a collection of random sayings. It's not like Paul is rambling on and, well, I've got this to say and I've got that to say. Oh, by the way, I wanted to remind you that the fruit of the... No, it comes in a broader context. And I want you to see the broad outline of Paul's letter to the Galatians under these three heads, A, B, and C. Now, I don't know what you do with your sermon notes after a sermon. Rather than make this one into a paper airplane, you might want to hang on to this one and keep it for further reference, just so you have the satellite view. And when I say the satellite view, I mean you get way up and see the big picture. We saw the satellite view of the Grace Community Church this morning in Sunday school, where you got the idea of the property, the campus, the surrounding neighborhood. If you wanted to find the men's room, that picture wouldn't help you much. All right. But if you wanted to see where the main building is, where the gym is, where the parking is, what the surrounding streets are, that would be a good picture to look at. And that's what we're looking at, the broad picture here in an outline. This is not the outline. It is an outline, and it's very broad. I've deliberately made it very broad for our purposes. And it divides, the book of six chapters divides itself very neatly into three sections of two chapters each. Paul's subject in the letter is the apostolic gospel. That's his subject. That's not on your notes. Don't fill that in anywhere yet. But that's his subject, the apostolic gospel. And if we were to have read chapter 1, and you're probably familiar with that anyway, you would see that Paul dives into this subject very quickly and almost brutally. In fact, Paul hasn't gone but six or seven verses into the letter before he's pronouncing not one, but two anathemas, curses. Now, a quick check tells me that in all of Paul's letters, he only pronounces anathemas three times. Two of them are in Galatians 1. Any perversion, anyone guilty of a perversion of the apostolic gospel, Paul says, let him be accursed. And then he says it again, let him be accursed. You get the impression Paul feels strongly about this, don't you? And indeed he does. And what he says about the apostolic gospel may be grouped very briefly and broadly under three heads. First of all, A, the source of the apostolic gospel. The source of the apostolic gospel. Chapters 1 and 2. The source of the apostolic gospel is first of all asserted. Most of chapter 1, part of chapter 2, Paul makes it clear that he did not receive this gospel from men, but from God. When Paul says that this is the apostolic gospel, it is not to be perverted, even though somebody who claims to be an angel from heaven says we're going to change it. When he says that, he goes to great pains to make it clear that he got this gospel straight from God, not from men. But this is not only asserted, it is demonstrated. In chapter 2, verses 11 through 21, we see that Paul was not afraid even to challenge Peter in Antioch. Paul says, you wonder if I'm relying too much on people, too much even on big profile, big name people in the religious community? Not only did I get this message straight from God, but when I saw that the Apostle Peter was in practice denying the gospel of grace. I withstood him to the face. The source of the apostolic gospel. I got it from God, Paul says. I didn't get it from men. I was not even afraid to challenge an apostle when his actions practically denied the gospel of grace. Then secondly, B, chapters 3 and 4, Paul deals with the substance of the apostolic gospel. He's told them about the source. Where did he get it? But now the substance. What is it? And it is the gospel of justification by grace through faith alone. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 18, Paul makes it clear that sinners are made right with God only through faith, not obedience. And this is what was being agitated in the Galatian churches. And we see this elsewhere in the New Testament, that there were some who were Jews. They came from a Jewish background and they preached the gospel of faith. They believed that you needed to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you also need to obey the Mosaic law if you are to be saved. And they were especially big on circumcision. And Paul says, no, no, you don't add anything to Christ. You don't say faith in Christ plus anything. You don't do that. Sinners are made right with God only through faith, not obedience. But then he goes on in the rest of chapter 3 and chapter 4 to say that sinners have always been made right with God through faith, not obedience. He said, this is not new. God hasn't changed his plan. It's always been this way. And he goes back over the span of revealed scripture. The law, he says, could never change God's promise of a Savior. God made the promise of redemption to Abraham by faith. We saw that last Sunday night when Dr. Bob was preaching to us, the promise that Abraham believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The law could never change that promise. All right, then, why the law? Why was it added? And that's what he says, the law, B, this is B under 2, under B. The law was designed to bring sinners to faith in the Savior. Why the law? It was to be the mirror, to show us the righteousness that God requires, and to show us that we can't do it. We can't do it. It was to prepare the way for faith to come. It was to prepare the way for Christ, who is the Savior. We've seen the source of the apostolic gospel, chapters 1 and 2, the substance of the apostolic gospel, chapters 3 and 4. And now, thirdly, the so what of the apostolic gospel. I don't think that's a real word. I made it up. But you get the point. I wanted another S word, and I couldn't think of one, so I made one up. It's the so what of the apostolic gospel. And this is critical. This is absolutely critical. If Paul had been writing an academic theological treatise on justification by faith, he would have stopped at the end of chapter 4. But he didn't stop there. He never intended to stop there. He comes on to the so what of this gospel. And this is very much a parallel to the way Paul writes to the Romans. Very often, Paul's letter to the Romans has been understood as a theological treatise on justification by grace through faith in Christ. And on the end, he added some practical exhortations directed to the people in Rome. But that's not the right way to understand that letter. He wrote and said everything he did about justification by grace so that he could then go on and address these practical issues in Rome. In particular, the love of the brethren, the love and regard especially for the weaker brother in matters of religious liberty. Paul does the same thing here. This apostolic gospel has a powerful so what. That so what is summarized, number one under C, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 15, where Paul says, treat one another with the love and humility that are produced by the Spirit in redemption. If you look in verses 13 through 15 in chapter 5, he says, for you, brethren, you have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. What's Paul's concern here? Is that you who have been redeemed by Christ and are now walking in the liberty provided by Christ, walking in the Spirit, love one another. So it's summarized in verses 1 through 15. It is elaborated in verses 16 through 26. Now here we come right down to the street view of where we're going to be parking for some time. Where Paul says, it is only by consciously walking in the Spirit that such love and humility will be cultivated and demonstrated. He says, love one another, treat one another with love and humility. How is that going to happen? It's going to happen when you walk in the Spirit and see Spirit-produced fruit in your lives. This is not an abstract concept. This liberty secured by Christ in redemption is the root of love and peace among the brethren. And so accordingly, believers must make a deliberate, conscious effort to walk in the Spirit so that their lives manifest the attitudes that will make for peace. So it's summarized, it is elaborated, and then finally it is applied in chapter 6 in two ways in particular. First, he says, humbly restore the fallen. This is one way to maintain peace and unity. Humbly restore the fallen. And then secondly, generously give for the needs of others. Now, there is the broad outline, the satellite view. Do you see the bigger picture here? Paul's concern is for the peace and the unity of the church, which is rooted in love, Christian love. Are you surprised that that's Paul's concern here? In a few of Paul's other letters, he comes to this subject, doesn't he? Love for the brethren, promoting peace and unity in the church. Maybe rather than being surprised, maybe you're a little bit irritated. Here we go again with love for the brethren, with peace and unity. Doesn't Paul ever get tired of this theme? Well, he doesn't seem to, does he? He doesn't seem to get tired of it. It comes up again and again and again and again. And I show you this because that tells us that verses 22 and 23 of chapter 5, this is not mere decoration. It is not, listen carefully, it is not merely a yardstick for personal self-examination in a fairly abstract way. We're not going to take these verses, lift them out without regard to the context, and say, now, are you seeing these reflected in you? So that you can stand back and look at it and say, yeah, I think so. It is a yardstick. It is a mirror, but it's not merely that. He's writing about the dynamics that are essential for peace. And there's a couple of clues right in the text that this is his concern. You notice, for example, and this is just introductory, we'll come back to this more in the weeks to come, God willing. But in the list of the works of the flesh in verses 19 through 21, and then the fruit of the Spirit in 22 and 23, do you notice anything interesting about those lists? Notice anything interesting? If it was simply going to be a yardstick for Christian self-examination, don't you think you would see a little bit more in each list? In each list, there's really nothing about the first table of the law, not explicitly anyway. So they're not comprehensive lists. They have to do with the horizontal second table of the law kinds of things. It's also interesting that the list of the works of the flesh has to do with actions and behaviors. The fruit of the Spirit has to do with attitudes and heart characteristics. All this to say that the road to church, peace, and unity lies through this passage and the dynamics that are taught in this passage. So if you care about unity, if you care about the peace and the unity of this church and other churches, you will take this passage seriously because this is what Paul is talking about. This is what the satellite view reveals to us. But now, secondly, having seen the satellite view, let's move on to the street view. Now we're going to come down and look a little bit more closely at verses 16 through 26, only a little bit more closely, but enough to introduce a dynamic that is critical to understanding this text. We've talked about why Paul deals with the fruit of the Spirit in the first place. Now we're going to ask the question, where will we see this fruit produced? We know why he talks about it, because it's critical not only to someone having a solid assurance that he is a Christian, that he will see these fruits in some measure in his own life, but these are critical to peace and unity in the church because that's rooted in love. We know why he deals with it to begin with, but where will we see this fruit produced? Have you picked many tomatoes from your own garden lately? We haven't picked a tomato from our garden since August, maybe September. It's not the season for tomatoes. Not outdoors. Not here. Each plant needs favorable conditions. And if you want to get tomatoes, the soil has to be a certain temperature, certain acidity, balancing, alkalinity. You have to have a certain amount of moisture. You have to have a certain amount of sun. You're not going to see tomatoes if all of those things, all of those dimensions of the environment are not in place. It has to have a favorable atmosphere. The fruit of the Spirit, in one sense, needs a favorable atmosphere. In another sense, we see it produced in a very hostile atmosphere. It grows and flourishes where you would least expect it. But it grows and flourishes where it's most needed. It grows and flourishes, in fact, in a war zone. It grows and flourishes in spite of the hard rocks and the stubborn weeds of the flesh. We can't just look at the fruit of the Spirit and not understand this war between the Spirit and the flesh. That's critical to this passage. Now, we're going to come back to this again and again and again. But in the time that remains, I simply want to get our feet wet a little bit with this whole matter of the flesh and what it produces opposed to what the Holy Spirit produces. So let's just touch on it before we're done. First of all, A, under Roman numeral 2, let's consider the idea expressed by the flesh. What does it mean? What does the flesh mean? Well, it's one of those rich Greek terms that has various layers of meaning. And I can't deal with all of the nuances. I'm not sure I get all the nuances. I'm not a nuance type of guy. But I've boiled it down into three categories here that I think will help us to see what Paul means by the flesh. First of all, sometimes when he uses the word, it means human physicality. Physicality. P-H-Y-S-I-C-A-L, physical, I-T-Y. Physicality. And no, I didn't make this one up. This is a real word. And sometimes physicality means or is defined as an exaggerated preoccupation with the physical. But it can also mean simply the reality of being physical. And that's what I mean when I use the word. Sometimes when you read the word flesh in the Bible, it simply means that people are physical. They have flesh. In Galatians 1, verse 16, Paul says, "When God called me to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood." What's he talking about? He's talking about people. He's talking about humans who are composed of flesh, largely, flesh and blood. Jesus said to his disciples when he met with them after his resurrection, "A spirit does not have flesh and bones." So sometimes it simply means physicality. It means that you've got and are a physical body, at least in part. In Galatians 2:20, verse 20, that classic passage, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." He's still in this worldly existence where he is still a soul and a body. That's what he means. In chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, he speaks of this affliction that was in the flesh. He felt it in the flesh, and that's chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. You know that because of physical, literally fleshly infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, same word, you did not despise or reject, etc. So it's human physicality. Flesh. All right. Secondly, sometimes the word means humans generically. Humans generically. Galatians 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And he's not concerned there about your physical skin being accepted with God. He's not talking about that particular part of your humanity. He's talking as if flesh stands for all of a person, for humanity itself. So sometimes it means human physicality, sometimes human generically. But now thirdly, and this is the sense in which it's used in chapter 5 for our purposes, it means human thinking. Human thinking. And in particular, a way of thinking that practically rules out God. The flesh, for our purposes in chapter 5, means a way of thinking that practically, it may not verbally or officially say there is no God, but for all practical purposes, it does. There's flesh, there's spirit. If you look in chapter 4, Paul begins to deal, this is not the first time he deals with it in the letter to the Galatians, but in chapter 4, in speaking of Abraham's sons, verse 23, but he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Ishmael, born of the flesh, Isaac, born of promise. That doesn't mean that Ishmael was purely physical, while Isaac was not. That's not what it means. In fact, if you look down to verse 29, it says, but as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Born of the promise is made equivalent to born of the Spirit. What's he talking about here? How was Ishmael born? Why was Ishmael born? Ishmael was born not to Abraham and Sarah, but to Abraham and Hagar. Why did Hagar come into the picture? It's because God made the promise that Abraham and Sarah would have a son. But they waited, and they waited, and they waited, and they waited, and it didn't happen. And finally Sarah says, Abraham, we can't wait anymore for God. She didn't say it quite that way. But practically she did. We have this promise, but nothing's happening. If we're going to have a son, we need to deal with this ourselves. We can't wait for God. We can't trust God to do it. And Paul goes on to say that the very effort to earn salvation by what you do is of the flesh. It's not a godly way of thinking. It's a man-centered way of thinking. I can do this myself. My grandchildren, my older two grandchildren, were once given each a pair of binoculars. And yesterday, Gavin was at my house and he had his binoculars. And he put them up to his eyes and he looked at me and he said, "Pop, you're big." And then he turned them around and looked in the other end, through the other way. And he said, "Pop, you're small." I would look smaller looking the other way in the binoculars. And in terms of the flesh, it's like looking at man, looking at ourselves through the binoculars the right way, and we say, "Wow, I'm big. You are big." But when we look at God, we flip the binoculars around and say, "God's not so big. God's pretty small, and he's not even very close." Think of it this way. It's as if, when you think of the flesh, it's the kind of thinking that is represented by believing that flesh is all you are. That you aren't anything more than flesh. You're a physical body, that's it. That's it. There's no soul. There's nothing of the spirit. There's nothing spiritual. What you can taste and touch and see and hold on to, that's what is. And when it is gone, everything is gone. And it's kind of a parallel term to when the Bible uses the word world. And sometimes it means the cosmos, the creation of God. But sometimes it means looking at life as if this world, bounded by the sky and the ground, bounded in terms of extent by the cradle and the grave, that's all there is. So worldliness is living as if this world is all there is. Flesh is living as if this flesh is all there is. That's what the flesh means. When Paul talks about the flesh and the spirit, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about a way of thinking, the flesh, that rules out God and the things of God. But now, very quickly, consider with me the threat represented by the flesh. So what's the problem here? Well, in one way, the flesh is not a problem, in another way it is. Because the Bible tells us two things about the flesh. First of all, that it is a conquered enemy. The flesh is a conquered enemy. Verse 24 in Galatians 5. "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Now, for the flesh to be crucified, that's pretty dramatic, isn't it? That's pretty final. That's pretty real. What has happened to the flesh in the redemptive work of Christ? It has been crucified. It has been nailed to the cross. And we won't take the time, but if we had taken the time to turn to Romans 8 and read verses 1 through 14, we would see that Paul sets the flesh and the spirit over against each other as mutually exclusive principles. You're either living according to the spirit or you're living according to the flesh. Now that's pretty clear language. And those who are Christians don't live according to the flesh anymore. They live according to the spirit. So it's a conquered enemy. One of the benefits of redemption is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have not only justification, but we have sanctification. The power of the flesh, the reigning power of the flesh, or sin, has been broken in the believer. And as we work through this passage, this will be our word of comfort. How can I be like this? How can I exhibit love, joy, peace, and all of the rest? That's not native to me. No, it isn't. But it is native to the Holy Spirit who dwells in you if you are a Christian. This is a word of comfort and encouragement. If you look at Galatians 5, 22 and 23, and it only depresses you, you say, I can never be like that. By yourself, you cannot. You're absolutely right. But if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, you can. And you will. And there's a sense in which, when we see that the flesh is a conquered enemy, there's a sense in which it does not require effort to produce fruit, spiritual fruit. An apple tree will produce apples. You don't have to tell it to produce apples. You've never seen an apple tree perspire in the effort to produce apples. If an apple tree produces anything, it produces apples. It can't help it. That's what it is. A Christian, one who is indwelt by the Spirit, will produce the fruit of the Spirit. We can't help it. That's our encouragement. But there's something else to say about the flesh. It is a conquered enemy, but it is still an active enemy. If you're a student of World War II, and if I were to put to you the question, when was World War II over? The European War. When was Germany defeated? How would you answer that question? You'd probably say, well, it depends. If you mean when they finally surrendered and all hostility ceased, that was in the summer of 1945. The Normandy invasion took place in June of 1944. And you could make an argument that when that invasion was successful and the Allied forces established a beachhead, no longer to be thrown back, but from then on advanced through Paris and through France and then into Germany, you could make an argument to say that it was over then. That from that point on, Germany was the defeated, conquered enemy. That didn't mean that they no longer fought, because they did. Didn't mean they were no longer dangerous, because they were. The flesh no longer dominates the life of the believer, but it is still a real force, or Paul wouldn't talk about the war between the spirit and the flesh, would he? That would make no sense. And there is a war between the flesh and the spirit. And that's why, although there is a sense in which fruit will be produced naturally, simply because the spirit dwells within us, there's another sense in which Paul twice says in this passage to walk in the spirit, verse 16, to keep in step with the spirit, verse 25. There's something for you to do. And you say, well, how can that be? How can it be God's work in me, and yet I still need to exert conscious and determined effort? That's a biblical tension. It's a familiar biblical tension. Paul expresses it in his letter to the Philippians this way. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Walking in the Spirit is essential for peace, but it's not easy. It's not like taking a stroll through Longwood Gardens. It's more like retaking geography that has been conquered by the Islamic State in Syria and Iraq. It's a war. And here is the better test of the fruit of the Spirit. Remember a movie that was made a few years ago on the book Little Women? The place where Laurie proposes to Joe, wants to marry her. And she says, no, we can't get married. We'll all the time be fighting. That's a paraphrase. We'll all the time be fighting. And Laurie says, I can keep my temper unless provoked. Well, I'm right there. I can keep my temper, too, unless provoked. It's when I'm provoked where the problem comes. And we're called upon to manifest love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, etc., not in a vacuum, but in a real church where we will be provoked. We will have problems. Now, any self-respecting Baptist church at this point would appoint a committee for the promotion of peace and unity in the church. I think that's a great idea. And I'm going to take it upon myself to make each member of this church a committee of one for the preservation and the promotion of church unity. Because it comes down to you and to me. It's not something that we do externally. Yes, it's good to have a constitution, good to have a confession, good to have policies and rules. Yes, all good things. But Paul is talking about character here. He's talking about the heart here. And if that is not right, none of those rules is going to help us. Would you agree with me if I said to you that every failure of peace in the church can be traced back one way or another to the flesh? Would you agree with me if I said that? I think that's true. I think that's true. Every disruption of peace can be traced back to a fleshly thought or word or attitude or deed or reaction. It could all be traced back to something fleshly. But it's equally true to say that all of the attitudes that are necessary to preserve peace can all be traced back to the Spirit. Each quality is traced back to walking in the Spirit. And what are we going to do in the coming weeks, I hope, is to show you what it means to walk in the Spirit and thus manifest these fruits for our own assurance, but also for the promotion of the peace and the unity of our congregation. I have one other goal as we work through this passage. And this has to do with those of you who are not Christians. And especially I'm thinking of the younger ones, children, early teens. You're coming up, and some of you I trust are Christians. Some I don't know. Some of you, you don't know, probably, if you are. But as you hear me speak about love, joy, peace, and all of the characteristics, all of the fruits produced by the Holy Spirit, I hope that you will want to become a Christian. I hope that when you read about these things and say, well, that's what the Spirit does, that's what the Spirit that Jesus Christ gives does, I'd like to have a piece of that. I mean, what would you like on your tombstone? Murder, drunkenness, revelries, selfish ambition, liars? What, I mean, you want that on your tombstone? Or do you want something like love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, kindness? There's only one way to get it, but it's a sure way. It's a sure way. Spiritual fruit will only be produced by those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. So whatever you see of the fruit of the Spirit in your parents, in your friends' parents, in your teachers, in your pastor, in your deacons, whatever you see in them of the fruit of the Spirit, and you say, I'd like to be like that. I'd like to be described in those words. I can tell you, we didn't get it because of our intelligence or our money or our talent or our skin color or nationality. That's not where we got it. We got it from Christ. We got it through repentance and faith in Christ. And that's what we want for you. That's what we want for you. Not just your forgiveness by God, but that God would make you into the kind of noble and happy image bearer that you were intended to be. May God answer these prayers and fulfill these desires as we work through this passage in the coming weeks. Let's pray. Our Father, as we approach this mountain peak of Scripture in the coming weeks and months, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see that this fruit is produced in a harsh climate, but it is produced by an Almighty God who can take selfish, worldly, fleshly sinners and make them to be loving and kind and forgiving and patient and good and self-controlled. Father, we do pray that you would be working these things in us for our own good and for the good of our church. And Lord, that you would even be using this preaching, which will be aimed mostly to those who are Christians, that you would use it to put a holy desire into the hearts of the unconverted to be like this, to bear this image of God that is produced by the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would keep the devil away from us as we go through this scripture. We know that the war will go on and we can expect it only to be intensified as we openly deal with things of flesh and spirit. And yet, O Lord, you are able to restrain the wicked one. You are able to keep him from distracting us. You are able to keep him from cooling warm hearts and closing eyes, stopping up ears. We pray that this word indeed would be living and powerful and would penetrate our hearts for your good and wise purposes, for your glory and for our good. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.